Amen. Thank you so much, Caleb and Madeline. I mean, that whole idea, Emmanuel, God with us, conveys so much more than God just being close to us, but God becoming one of us. That is the miracle of Christmas. If you ponder the concept of the perfect God of the universe putting himself inside of a human body, it's enough to make your brain cells start to explode. I read one scholar that said, if you can believe in the incarnation, if you can believe in God becoming man, you can believe in anything. I mean, that is astounding. And that's what Christmas is. That's why it's such a joy to get to come and sing all these songs with you together as we worship. They're not just familiar tunes that we sing at this time of year, but they contain so much rich content about what the true meaning of Christmas is. And that's why we're here today, is to worship our Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, our Savior, God with us. And if you take that nativity scene in your mind, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and you back up about in Jesus's family line, about 1,000 years, 1,100 years, something like that, you're going to find yourself right in Ruth chapter 3, which is where we're going to be today in our study. We're making our way through the book of Ruth, and this chapter that we're in today really is an important part of the Christmas story, in a sense. So we're going to move from everything that we've been singing about and focusing on, Mary and Joseph and Jesus outside the town walls of Bethlehem in a cold and dark stable. We're going to move from that scene to 1,000 years earlier, Ruth and Boaz outside the town walls of Bethlehem on a cold and dark threshing floor. I mean, really, the geographic distance between where Mary and Joseph were with Jesus and where Ruth and Boaz were couldn't have been more than a few miles. And that's where we're going to find ourselves this morning in Ruth chapter 3. Now, last week, when we finished chapter 2, the story ended with Ruth gleaning grain, barley, in Boaz's field. It was the beginning of barley harvest, and she was gathering the crop. This is kind of how the barley schedule went on the calendar. In the summer months, the heat would scorch the ground. It would be hard and brittle. And then in the fall, October, November, the rains would come, be very welcomed. It would soften the ground enough that the planting and sowing could begin. So December on into January, the barley would be planted. It was a winter crop, and it would start to grow throughout those winter months. And then by about mid-March on our calendar, early spring, it was ready for harvest. And that's where we were last week, and when chapter 2 ended, the beginning of that harvest. Now, when you pick up in chapter 3, we have fast-forwarded about 6 to 8 weeks from the beginning of the harvest to the end. It's over. The grain has been gathered. The crop has been brought in, and it's time for winnowing the grain. Now, there's a word we will not use one time in our entire lives in Greenville, South Carolina. Winnowing. What is that? Well, winnowing the grain was the process that they went through to get the good part out of the stalk. They would go outside the town walls and make a clearing, like a big open floor area that they could spread the grain out on, the stalks out on, and then they would actually beat it. Workers would beat it to try to open up the casings that held the grain. So there was a lot of manual labor and beating those stalks, and then they would use instruments to scoop it and throw it high into the air in the spring winds. It's March, you know, later March now, mid to later March, would blow through the air, and the lightweight casings, the chaff they called it, would just blow away in the wind, and the heavier grain would fall back down to the ground and make nice little piles that they could gather up and put in big heaps like you see forming in that picture there. And then that grain really became the source of making bread, which was the sustenance of life. I mean, it was a very big deal in the community. And so this is the setting for Ruth chapter 3 as we get into it this morning. The scene unfolds at the time of winnowing. So let's see what happened. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? Now see, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And Ruth replied, "All that you say, I will do." So chapter 3 opens, and there you have it. Naomi's scandalous plan. And when I say scandalous, I mean scandalous. I mean, if you were a Jewish listener, and I read this to you in Old Testament times, you would be blushing right now. Some of you would be getting up and walking out right now and saying, "I'm not going to listen to any more of that." This is the kind of language that the writer used. Now, I want to be really clear. If you look at that paragraph, Naomi did not specifically ask Ruth to do anything immoral. That's not the point. But the point is that the storyteller uses highly charged language in the Hebrew to convey the shock factor of Naomi's methodology. Let's see what she says. Naomi begins by expressing her desire to know that Ruth will be cared for. As we've already talked about, the plight of a widow was that, I mean, she was destitute. She was destined to live in poverty. And this concerns Naomi. She says, "I should seek rest for you," which basically means, "I want to make sure that you are settled and provided for in life." This is nothing new. If you remember back to chapter 1, when Naomi is leaving Moab, what is her major concern for her daughters-in-law? That they have husbands. It still seems to be her consuming thought. She says to Ruth, "We need to get you a husband." The lot of an unmarried widow with no husband or no family would always be one of poverty. Then Naomi strategically brings up Boaz. She's already explained to Ruth that Boaz is in the role of a kinsman redeemer. And Ben covered that last week in his teaching when he explained, according to Jewish law, Ruth, whose husband had died, could be married by a relative. That would be Boaz, could marry Ruth. But then if they had a son, that son would carry on the name of Ruth's first husband and would inherit that family's property. So that would be the role of a kinsman redeemer, which Boaz qualifies as, according to Naomi, that he could marry Ruth and basically secure the family's place. So Naomi says this guy is more than just a generous, helpful landowner. He's a relative who can redeem us. And tonight, I just happen to know tonight is his night to be working at the threshing floor, and I have a plan. Tonight is going to be the night, and here's what you need to do. She says, you need to prepare yourself. You're going to wash yourself, Ruth. Now, Ruth is a field worker. She's been out gathering grain every day. It's dirty work. It's hard work. And in this culture at this time, washing and bathing is not something that happens every day or even every week necessarily. So what Naomi is telling Ruth that she's going to do right now tonight would be a little bit startling. It's not common everyday practice. You're going to get yourself cleaned up. You're going to wash yourself. And then you're going to anoint yourself. Much like we use perfumes today, they used oils and spices to anoint themselves and make themselves smell nice. Sometimes in lieu of a washing or a bath. But typically, this would happen at times of celebration and festivity. That's when you would put your, you would anoint yourself with some kind of perfume. Now Ruth was a widow, and even her appearance would have been marked as one in mourning. And all of a sudden, Naomi is saying to her, that's done. You're going to wash yourself, you're going to clean yourself, you're going to anoint yourself, you're going to present yourself as one whose mourning is over. You are available. Get cleaned up, put on some Chanel number 5 or whatever they happen to have in the house. And as Ruth is hearing this, I can just picture her eyes getting wider and wider. Like, what in the world are you thinking? Naomi continues. She says, you need to wear your big outer cloak. Some translations say your best clothes, as though she's telling Ruth to get all dressed up for a party. It doesn't really seem to work here. Ruth was a widow living in poverty. The reality is she probably didn't have any fancy clothes to get dressed up in. And the text simply says about the garment, it calls it a large outer garment. Get your cloak or your big outer garment, which works actually really well. It provides a couple of significant things in Naomi's plan. First of all, it helps hide Ruth's identity as she's going to go out. She'd be wearing a big cloak and, you know, hooded or either with some kind of scarf or veil over her head. She wouldn't look distinct from any other woman who might be out. So that cloak would hide her identity, and secondly, it would keep her warm on the cold, breezy night, because Naomi plans on Ruth being out until the wee hours of the night. What? That's not appropriate. She says you're going to cover yourself up, you're going to wash yourself, anoint yourself, you're going to cover yourself up, and then you're going to go out to the threshing floor. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Where's the threshing floor? It's outside the town walls. It's in the unprotected area, and she's telling Ruth, you're going to go out there after dark. You, a single woman with no protection, are going to go outside the city walls and make your way down to the threshing floor. I guarantee you, this was something Naomi had never done once in her entire life. She probably would not consider doing, but she's telling her daughter-in-law, you're going to put yourself in that kind of a situation. You're going to leave the safety of the town walls after dark and make your way to the threshing floor. You're going to go to the threshing floor and you're going to keep yourself incognito. You're going to stay hidden, but you're going to scope out where Boaz is and you're going to keep your eyes on him. I kind of think of that classic scene of Aragorn and the prancing pony with his hood up, scoping out the room, but nobody knows it's him. That's what Naomi wants at this point in the plan, is for Ruth to be very hidden, but she knows where the players are and what's going on. You're going to find Boaz and you're going to watch him. And then you're going to wait until he's finished eating and drinking. Now, this was an important part of what happened culturally at the time of winnowing as well. It was a hugely happy time culturally because the crop had come in. Like, we actually have grain that we're beating out, and this is an indicator of how the whole rest of the year is going to go in terms of our food. So they would work hard all day on the threshing floor winnowing the grain, and then after the sun went down and they couldn't work anymore, they would celebrate. They would prepare meals and they would enjoy their times together. I mean, it was a time of festivity and celebration. And Naomi very wisely says, now you just watch him until all of that is over. Don't approach him in the middle of the other people when the festivities are going on. I just want you to kind of stay in the shadows. Keep your eye on Boaz. Wait till all the festivities are over. And then I want you to watch carefully where he lies down and to go to sleep. Because believe me, you don't want to get the wrong guy. So she says, you're going to just keep your eye on him, watch him and see where he goes to sleep. So she told Ruth, you're going to prepare yourself, you're going to spy on Boaz. And then she said, once he's asleep, you're going to move in and make your interest known. You're going to move in and make your interest known. And then Naomi drops the bomb. She says, you're going to go to him and uncover his feet and lie down. I'm telling you, Ruth's head had to be spinning at this point. Like, if she's still standing, she's reaching for the wall. She can't believe what Naomi is suggesting. We don't have a way to interpret everything about what the symbolism of what Naomi's talking about might have meant, because quite frankly, there's not one other example of this exact kind of behavior. But there are some things that we do know for sure. Number one is that a respectable woman would never do such a thing as this. Never. A prostitute, maybe. An honorable woman, never. Never would do this. The other thing that we know as we look at this passage is that the author intentionally uses specific terms to heighten the drama. The verbs uncover and lie down are not neutral on the part of the narrator. He wants us to feel how scandalous this situation is. The noun, his feet, is probably best understood as his legs. It's a term that's used in multiple other places in the Old Testament. And I'm just going to tell you that it is used in the Old Testament in ways that make this passage feel very uncomfortable. So, now I want to be clear again. Naomi did not expressly tell Ruth to do anything sinful. But she lays out a plan that when you listen to the narrator's words, makes you seize with tension over the extremely compromising position that she is suggesting that Ruth be put in. And the author wants us to feel that tension to a high degree. So he chose to use scandalous language as Naomi tells Ruth specifically what she wants her to do. Watch where he lies down, sneak over to him, uncover his legs, and lie down next to him. And then he will tell you what he wants you to do. That is so risky. If Ruth agrees to that, she is putting herself in an extremely vulnerable position. And that's exactly what she does. Ruth says, "All that you say, I will do." That's her reply. And the next few verses of the text explain just how she did that. Verse 6 says, "So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold," the author says, "behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" Here in this paragraph, we see Ruth's brave advance. Ruth's brave advance. She executed Naomi's plan with precision. From everything we can tell, it went like clockwork. I mean, she did it. She did exactly what Naomi had laid out. She was able to stay undetected, but keep her eyes on Boaz. She sees him head for one of the large piles of grain, because they were concerned at this time of year that robbers would try to come in the night and pilfer the grain. And so they would kind of divvy, the workers for that evening would divvy up the responsibility and sleep or rest or whatever by one of the piles of grain. Now, they're not close to each other. So when Boaz now goes to find a pile of grain to kind of stay near and guard during the night, he's now away from everyone else. And then he lies down to go to sleep. And Ruth, when she's pretty confident that he's asleep, quietly sneaks to his side, pulled up his garment to uncover his legs, and lay down next to him. And then she waited. Naomi had said, "He will tell you what to do next." Well, he's asleep. I mean, to me, this is one of the most awkward places in the entire book of Ruth. The distance between verse 7 and verse 8 of chapter 3. Just imagine, like, how long was it between when she did this and midnight? I don't know. I doubt it was hours, but I don't know. Like, however many minutes it was, it had to seem like eternity to Ruth. Can you imagine where she finds herself? I imagine her thinking, huh, turning herself away from him, away from his feet and legs, probably praying constantly the whole time. I can imagine her thinking, I am not going through with this. I can get up and get out of here right now. I've proven I can sneak around. I can get out of here right now and nobody will know that I was in this situation. That's the worst time, I think, for Ruth, is while she's waiting. And then all of a sudden, the wait was over because she feels Boaz, senses that Boaz is moving. A cold breeze blowing through the night blows across Boaz's legs. The wind causes him to shiver and tremble. The text gives the idea that it's the cold, you know, kind of shivering in the cold idea, trembling in the cold. And it wakes him up enough that, you know, he's shivering. He kind of turns over. Maybe he reaches down to pull his garment back down to protect himself from the cold. And as he, you know, begins to regain a little bit of consciousness, he's hit with a big wave of perfume. I mean, it says he realizes that there is a woman there. It's dark. He can't see to know who it is, but he can tell that it's a woman at his feet in the middle of the night. He says, "Who are you?" I mean, I think that it's interesting that he didn't react. He didn't scream. I know some guys, like, if you get close to them and then wake them up when they're asleep, it's over. You know, like, I don't know, Jeff might have you in a headlock before you know what's happened. But not Boaz. I mean, he somehow maintained his composure and said, "Who are you?" Then Ruth replies, because she's at the point of no return now. Like, this is the moment of truth. She stays strong. In fact, she not only stays strong, she hears his question. She's waiting to hear what he's going to say. She hears his question, "Who are you?" And she immediately takes the lead in the conversation, because she knows there's a conversation that they need to have. And in her mind, it's better sooner than later. So she goes well beyond Naomi's plan now and asks Boaz to marry her. That's exactly what she does. He says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm your servant." Interestingly, she uses a different word in this chapter than she did in chapter 2, when in the field with Boaz, she refers to herself as his servant. She uses a very menial term, like a hired person to clean up your fields. In chapter 3, when she says, "I'm your servant, Ruth," she uses a more familiar term. indicating at least some level of relationship. You could say, even with I am your servant, Ruth, she makes a small advance. And then she says, spread your wings over your servant. It's a clear reference to the last chapter when Boaz was praying a blessing over Ruth, and he commends her for taking refuge under the wings of Jehovah God. Like, it's a clear tie to what he had commended her for in the last chapter, was taking refuge in God. Now she says, you do for me what you said God was doing for me. In both places, the word wings could just as accurately have been translated garments. Like, he could have, it could be saying in chapter 2, you know, commending Ruth because you have taken refuge in the garments of the Almighty, Jehovah God. And now she's saying, you cover me with your garments and be my protector. She uses, right out of the gate, she uses scriptural imagery that Boaz would have recognized as being tied to Yahweh's provision and protection, something that is obviously righteous and not immoral. I mean, she's using a word that in the culture would have been talking about God taking care of you. It was also used in the culture to describe the ways that a husband would care for and provide for his wife. So what she's making very clear, he says, who are you? She takes the opportunity to make it very clear that I'm here about something righteous. I'm here about something completely above board. She made it crystal clear that she was not suggesting by her actions in any way that something inappropriate take place between the two of them that night. In essence, she said, I am not here for any impropriety. I am here to ask you to be the answer to your own prayer. You be God's provision in my life. You be my husband. Ruth asked Boaz to marry her. Okay, maybe she didn't outright say, will you marry me? It's more like this. She said, you pursue me in marriage. You ask me. That's what she said. She also said, she went further than that. She also said, you are a redeemer. In other words, this is bigger than just me and you. You are a redeemer. This is also about Naomi and Elimelech and my deceased husband and the family name and the family property. You're the one who can, by marrying me, provide for the carrying on of my former husband's name and give me a son to inherit the family property. I imagine that this speech that just came right out of Ruth when Boaz said, who are you? It wasn't something Naomi had planned on or told her to say. It's probably something she was practicing in those eternal minutes of the night as she's laying at his feet. I can imagine her just praying over every phrase as she's waiting for him to wake up. Ruth was not seducing Boaz. She wasn't suggesting that they do something that she could later use to manipulate him. She didn't say anything to tempt him with sin. She actually proposed something very serious and very far-sighted. She called him to marry her. And she speaks with such confident wording in the passage that it makes you feel like Ruth thinks she knows Boaz well. Like, it gives the impression that Ruth feels confident that Boaz shares the same feelings and priorities that she does. That he wants what she wants, which wouldn't only include them getting married, but Naomi's family having a redeemer. And the text that follows in verses 10 through 11 tells us that Ruth was right on target, as we see Boaz's encouraging promise, his generous, encouraging promise. He said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have made this kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Boaz said, words right out of his mouth after he hears this, he says, "May you be blessed of the Lord." That's our word hesed that we learned a couple of weeks ago. May God do his faithful, loving kindness over your life. Even in this moment, Boaz knows that, in a sense, she's looking to him to be the provider, the protector for her and her family. Boaz directs it all back to God. It's God's faithful love that's watching over you and taking care of you. May the Lord do his faithful love to you. And then what does he do? What is the first thing that he says to Ruth? He thanked her. Not what you would expect when you start reading this chapter. He thanked her. He said, "You've been kind to me. You snuck up on me, uncovered me, laid down next to me. You've been kind to me," he says. "You've been kind in that you didn't go after younger men." And it kind of gives the idea that there were probably, Ruth could have potentially had other younger men who are desirable in other ways that she could have potentially been interested in, pursued, maybe who wouldn't have necessarily been a redeemer, but who could have been a husband. And he commends her and thanks her. He's filled with gratitude that she's done this. And then, next thing, he agrees to her proposal. He doesn't say, "I need to think about this. I need to pray about this." He agrees. He says, "Do not fear, for I will do all that you've asked me to do." I just try to imagine the relief that Ruth felt as she heard those words. Do not fear. Wonder how much fear Ruth had known over the last years. Do not fear. I will do all that you have asked. I mean, joy starts to flood her heart after all that she's been through. She married a foreigner as a young woman. They were never able to have children. Her father-in-law, who's the primary provider for the family, passes away. Her brother-in-law and then her husband pass away, leaving her destitute as a childless widow. I mean, then she commits to give her life to caring for her mother-in-law, basically accepts a vow of poverty, moves to a foreign place, starts over, and is working in the fields as a servant. I mean, honestly, Ruth's entire adult life has been one of pain and suffering and difficulty. And in this moment, in the dark night on the threshing floor, an older, caring, respected, wealthy man has just said he will pursue her in marriage as a redeemer. I mean, at this point, if Ruth is shaking, it's probably not because of the cold. She's probably in just stunned excitement that, like, can this really be happening to me? And as I've studied this passage, I'm even more surprised at what Boaz does next. He complimented her. Like, in that moment, with everything that they're talking about, with everything that's going on, Boaz compassionately complimented her. He said, "Everyone knows that you are a worthy woman. You are a noble woman, Ruth." I mean, this is a woman who has just probably taken the biggest risk of her life, could have been called many things, and he says, "I want you to know something. You are a worthy woman." The narrator uses the very same word that's in verse 1 of chapter 2 when he describes Boaz as a worthy man or a noble man. And so what's happening here is Boaz is speaking to Ruth in a way that clearly conveys to her that she's on the same level that he is. You know, which if you paint a portrait of Ruth, she's not on the same level with Boaz in any way. But Boaz says to her, he complimented her. He said, "You are a worthy woman. Who would have imagined of all things that that night on the threshing floor, he would affirm her in such a powerful way, taking time to praise and compliment her for being noble." Clearly, there is nothing going on in this chapter that is not 100% above board. It's crystal clear. And then Boaz goes on to say, "And now it is true that I'm a redeemer," verse 12, "yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So lie down here until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but then arose before one could recognize another. You see what Boaz does here? He included her. In other words, he explained the process to her. He told her what he was going to do and what was going to happen. He took time to lay out the situation and the process for her so she was in the know. Because actually, there was nothing else for Ruth to do. She had done everything that she could do. It's out of her hands now. It's all Boaz's business. He could have, thanked her very much and walked away to take care of business, but he doesn't. He caringly explains to her more about how this custom works and what's going to happen. He said, "You're right. I am a redeemer, but it's a redeemer, not the one and only redeemer. There's another guy who's actually ahead of me in line," which may and most probably explains why there's been no overtures from Boaz up until this point. Like, Boaz has obviously cared very much for Ruth, but he hasn't approached Naomi. He hasn't tried to work anything out yet, probably because he knows that there's somebody ahead of him in line. And he says to Ruth, "I'm going to find him in the morning, and we're going to work this out. I'm going to make sure that this is done the right way." You know, in other words, like, we're not just going to run off and do something quick, but actually we're not going to try to manipulate. We're not going to try to force it. I'm going to go where I need to go. In the morning, I'm going to find the guy, and we're going to handle it thoroughly. He gets his chance, and then if he isn't interested, and then he makes a really strong statement with, "As the Lord lives, I will redeem you." I mean, he uses just as aggressive language as Ruth has used with him. He assures her, bottom line, "In the morning, you will have a husband. It'll be settled in the morning. One way or the other, you're going to have a husband." Now, that may sound weird to us, but let me tell you, for Ruth, that would have been amazingly comforting. Amazingly comforting. Because for Ruth and Boaz, whatever chemistry they felt, whatever feelings they had for one another, which I think the story seems to indicate were developing, there's no overt mention of that, but it definitely seems to be there. Whatever that was, the primary goal was that Ruth be redeemed so that an heir could carry on the family name and inherit the family property. Like, their unity, their affection as a couple included that goal rather than put them at odds with that goal. I know that's very different than how we would think. But they were united in the way they viewed what needed to happen for Ruth. And so she would have heard his words, "One way or the other, you're going to have a husband. In the morning, it's going to be settled." She would have heard that as very comforting and assuring from him. I mean, I look at how Boaz handles this, and I'm like, I don't know why we don't have more boys running around named Boaz. Look at him. He thanked her. He agreed to step up and do this, thing that was a big deal, in many ways sacrificial on his part. He complimented her. He included her. I mean, this is it's a short passage, but it is amazing revelation of Boaz's character. And then finally, and very importantly, he protected her. In verse 13, we saw that he said, "Lie down until the morning." It's so interesting what the author does here. Because when the writer explains Naomi's plan at the beginning of the chapter, the word that he has Naomi use for lie down is the suggestive term. Clearly. Because he's trying to help us feel like the scandalous nature of what's going on, the appearance of what was happening. But when Ruth and Boaz are alone in the dark of the night with no one watching, the language is not suggestive at all. Boaz says, "Lie down here until morning." The word he uses is lodge, the same word that Ruth used in chapter 1 when she said to Naomi, "Wherever you lodge, I will lodge." It's the term that was used in the culture when you would invite someone into a stranger, a sojourner, into your home to give them a meal and provide shelter for them for the evening so they wouldn't be left out, vulnerable in the cold. That's what he says to Ruth. He wasn't literally in a house. He has his little place by the heap of grain. And he says, you can lodge here for the night. This is a place of security and safety for you. You can stay here. It's a strong message from Boaz that he understands that Ruth has put herself in a precarious place. And he doesn't want to send her back out into the night alone to be taken advantage of. So he says, "You stay here. Rest for the rest of the night. I'll watch over you. You'll be safe." He didn't take advantage of her. He didn't say, "Well, it looks like we're going to be married soon anyway." He protected her. He valued and guarded her in a very pure way. And then he goes further in protecting her. In the morning, Ruth arose before anyone could recognize people, so it's still dark. Boaz gets up with her, and he walks out with her to see her off. And as other workers are getting up and rousing, it's kind of dark. You can't really see who people are. He says in verse 14, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." We don't really know that the other workers could tell who the woman was. But clearly, if she's in her cloak or whatever, clearly there's a woman with Boaz. And he says, there's not going to be any talking about this. He says, not a word about this. He put himself in the line of fire, basically saying, this is my business. None of you speak about it. Because he knew it's all going to be settled in the morning. But in the meantime, no talking about this woman. And then he did one more significant thing for Ruth. He said to her, "Bring the garment, the large cloak, the garment that you're wearing, and hold it out." Verse 15, so she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city with her load of barley. He wanted to give Ruth a legitimate alibi for being at the threshing floor that morning. He knew that if she came walking back into town early in the morning and she was loaded up with grain, that it wouldn't raise questions about why she was out and what she had been doing. So he loaded her up with grain. And I mean, he loaded her up. We don't know exactly, for sure the weight of this, but most scholars agree that it was a lot. Everybody agrees that it was a lot. Most scholars agree that it could have been upwards of 80 pounds of grain. Like anywhere between 60 and 80 pounds of grain. Ruth was a strong woman. Boaz says, I want you to hold this out. It's an amount that is a lot. It's doable. She wasn't going to go running back into town. But she could work and get it back. And there was another reason that he wanted it to be so much, which we're going to see in a minute. So I just want to, as Ruth is about to leave the threshing floor with her grain, I want us just to stop and think about what the author has done in the way he's presented this story. He opens the section of the story with scandalous language to paint the scene and get our attention. I mean, everyone perks up wondering what in the world is about to happen here. And then, with Ruth lying next to Boaz's bare legs and readers sitting on the edge of their seat, wondering what's going to happen next, he takes that intense moment to emphasize the commitment to righteousness and purity that these two adults have. I mean, it's clear in the way that chapter 3 is written, the writer has us right where he wants us. He gets our attention with a bit of a scandal so he can drive home the message of purity. Righteousness and purity is all over the way the end of the chapter flows. He paints a racy scene and then has Ruth jump in with the answer to the first question to say, this is about something serious. This is about marriage. This is about redemption. This is about carrying on Elimelech's family line. I've thought a lot about this. Like I think of what Ruth did that night, and I think, okay, in essence, this is what she did. She risked her image. She did not know how this was going to play out. So she put herself in a situation that was very vulnerable in terms of her own reputation, what people would think of her, right? But on the other hand, it seems apparent in the text that Ruth never considered compromising her purity. Never. Like, when she left to carry out Naomi's plan, she didn't know how everything was going to go, but she knew what wasn't going to happen. And she took the lead with that right from the first question. As I have meditated on that, I think we get that backwards in the church today so many times. We work so hard to present a clean image, like to give an appearance of purity. That's so important. And at the same time, we are secretly compromising our purity. That is the opposite of what Ruth did. She was out there and honest. And yes, she put her in a situation that didn't look very good. But it was real. And what she was doing, she had no improper designs about. And even in that context, she very clearly held on to her commitment to righteousness and purity. And then Boaz responds in that scene. Boaz, as the man, responds equally committed to purity, joining her in that, offering to protect her in that. He never even hints that he would take advantage of her in the night. The opposite of that. He becomes a picture of one who watches over her and dares anyone to slander her, protecting her. As I've thought about Ruth and Boaz, quite honestly, it brings my mind to another Jewish couple that we think about at this time of year, some 1,000 years or so before. I mean, later. Mary, who kept herself pure for marriage, and then was engaged to a respected man, becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Of all the crazy things. I mean, that made for a very scandalous situation. And the scripture says, as you heard read this morning, that Joseph, her fiancé, did not want to publicly shame her. He wanted to protect her. And so when an angel told him to take Mary as his wife, he did. He put himself in the line of fire. He took the heat of ridicule. He stood up as Mary's protector. And the scriptures tell us that he did not even consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. I think about two ordinary single adults fighting for righteousness, trying to do it right, trying to do it God's way. And in the end, they see the fulfillment of God's miraculous plan, which was Jesus the Messiah being born of a virgin. Amazing. absolutely amazing. And I'm going to tell you, I cannot think of a more relevant message for our culture today. We live in a time and place where people wouldn't raise their eyebrows at the first paragraph of Ruth chapter 3, because almost every love story we see or hear about involves lust. That's the world we live in. Movies, books, relationships all around us are marked by adults who are indulging themselves in their desires. I mean, it's viewed as normal. It's the way things are today. And we forget, easily forget, we become desensitized and easily forget, as Pastor David Platt says, that every time that happens, it is radically immoral in the eyes of God. Every time. It isn't benign. It isn't just the way things are today. And I think it's very important for us to talk about in our culture. We live in a culture in the U.S. today where over 45% of all adults over the age of 18 are single. This is real life. Where a lot of God's people live on a daily basis. Well, let me tell you, Ruth chapter 3 about Boaz and Ruth and Matthew chapter 1 about Joseph and Mary are beautiful examples, inspirational examples of very ordinary men and women who've been through a lot of stuff, who love each other and who love purity. It's a hugely encouraging thought at Christmas time to look at these examples. And it would be, I'm sure all of us would agree, our prayer that God would raise up an entire community of single adult people, whatever your age, right here at North Hills, who are committed to unashamedly living out God's good plan of righteousness and purity in our lives. And I'm talking about Christ's power in us working itself out in deliberate ways toward purity. Okay, so let's wrap up the story. Ruth is leaving the threshing floor. Dawn is about to break. Where's Naomi been all night? What do you think she's been doing? I don't think she's been sleeping. I don't even know that she intended for Ruth to be out all night. So now her mind's probably racing with what has happened. There was no electronic device in Ruth's cloak pocket. She wasn't texting Naomi or tweeting every 3 minutes what had just happened. Naomi had to wait, you know, the old-fashioned way, until Ruth actually got home to tell her what had happened. Verse 16 says, "And when she came to her mother-in-law, Naomi said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?'" Literally, Naomi said these words, "Who are you?" Translated, "How did you fare?" It's the exact question that Boaz asked Ruth when he woke up in the night and said, "Who are you?" Naomi says, "How did you fare?" is going to be answered in this question this morning. Do you have a new identity? Who are you? And then the passage says that Ruth told her all that the man had done for her. She recounts the whole story for her, which the author doesn't repeat for us until we get to the end. And then this is the one specific thing that it says Ruth told her. She told all that the man had done for her and ended saying, "And these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Naomi asked, "Who are you?" And Ruth responded, "The one who was told that she couldn't come back to her mother-in-law empty-handed." "Who are you?" Ruth said, "The one bringing evidence that you will be full again." It's not just "who am I," Ruth says, but it's "who are you, Naomi?" Boaz sent you a sign. You are one who has a promise of no longer being empty. Do you see the tie that the author is making to chapter 1 when Naomi laments in front of the whole town when she returns and she says, I went away full, but I came back empty. I mean, everyone knew the utter emptiness that Naomi had declared her life to be. And Boaz sends back as big a load of grain as he thinks Ruth can carry, as an abundant sign to Naomi, not just it's going to be enough food to get you through a few days, but I want you to drop this all over the floor and say to Naomi, you're not empty anymore. That grain was a sign of promise from Boaz that Naomi was going from empty to full. That's the promise of a redeemer. From empty to full. That's the promise of Christmas. That's the promise of the gospel. For Naomi, it was food, and it was a husband for Ruth and an heir for her property. It was physical things. For us, it's spiritual. We are as spiritually destitute as Ruth and Naomi were. We are completely, utterly, hopelessly lost in our sins. And no way to dig ourselves out of our spiritual poverty. But through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the emptiness that we know spiritually becomes fullness. Because through Jesus, God says, I look at you, if you are in Christ, I see his righteousness when I look at you. Available to you in Christ is the power that raised him from the dead. This is the promise of a Redeemer. That spiritually, we can go from empty to full. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of Christmas that we're celebrating this week. Through Jesus, empty becomes full. That's where we're hanging at the end of Ruth chapter 3. And I think it's a great place to hang out and meditate all week long as we worship our Savior, who has taken us spiritually from being empty to being full. Let's pray. We do worship you together this morning, Jesus. We thank you. Thank you that you are our Redeemer and our hope for today, for now, forever and ever is you. Thank you for the spiritual riches that are ours. Thank you that our greatest gifts are not under any Christmas tree. Jesus, you are the treasure. And we worship you together today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.